My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. So, we looked at verse 1 last week. This week we're going to look at verse 2. Verse 2 says this: "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, some people, in some translations, there's actually a break between verse 2 and verse 3. Just so you kind of understand what's going on here, in Genesis we'll have a title of this section. Then we have kind of what's happening here in the section, kind of a background of what we're, where things are as we come into the section, and then the narrative actually begins. And in Genesis 1, it begins with, "And God said." You can see a similar thing over here in Genesis chapter 2. And if you look at verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." It's that thing we talked about last week, the Toledot. "In the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens." And then it gives us kind of the status. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." It kind of gives us this background. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. That's the background, and then it goes into the narrative. You see that?
So we've got it's time for background.
Title, background, and then narrative. And you kind of see that. You can see it very clearly there in chapter 2. That's what we see going on here in chapter 1 as well. Now, it's important because what we're going to do is we're going to try to establish here an understanding of what verse 2 represents, what we see going on here in verse 2, and what is exactly happening. So if verse 1 is a title and a summary of what is happening in the coming verses, then verse 2 is giving us this, the background or the status of things. If you look at I have a translation from a Jewish rabbi into English of the Hebrew scriptures. And he actually translates verse 2 as, "When the world was wild and waste, God began to create," basically. He says, "When the world was wild and waste, there was darkness over the deep sea, and the rushing wind of God moved upon the face of the waters." And so that's how he sees it. This is the status. And this is a Jewish rabbi, and this is where someone's point of view on what's going on in Scripture begins to influence how they translate things. And so, how does the author describe the state of the earth at the beginning of verse 2? What words does he use to describe the state of things?
"It was without form and void."
Okay. And what was over the face of the deep?
Darkness.
Darkness. And what was the Spirit of God doing?
He was hovering over the face of the water.
This is actually the same kind of word that's used later on in the Bible about an eagle kind of brooding over its nest. It's that idea of containing or protecting, even. Containing, protecting, watching over. So when you read this, when you read this verse, and you were just reading it, what kind of a picture is painted in your mind? Comes to mind when you read that verse? What image do you see? Describe it for me.
A dark cloud that is not really a circle. It's like it's without form.
Okay.
It's
like a black amoeba. It's like something that has, if you were kind of like a liquid that wouldn't be able to.
Okay. Any other pictures, images?
To me, it just sounds like what deep space must look like and be like, but that it's that you do, you have the presence of God there. So it's not like it's a scary place or a meaningless place. It's obviously like a deep intent, if you can feel an intent.
Okay.
There's a sense of chaos.
Kind
of, you know, things kind of chaotically moving about.
Okay.
Empty.
Good. Given what you know about God's creative acts, is this the normal state that something ends up in when God makes it?
No.
So, how do God's creative or healing acts normally end?
Perfect.
So it's not usually stages. There's only really one miracle of healing where we see him heal someone in stages. That's that one blind man who sees men walking around like trees, and then, but the, I think that has to do with really in moving the faith of the man along more than that Jesus couldn't have healed him. I think it was an intentional thing. But most of Jesus' miracles are very, you know, complete. You know, he heals someone from blindness, they can see perfectly. Tell someone to rise up and walk, and they can jump and run around. I mean, it's not like they are tottering about. They're made whole. Their muscles are completely restored. It's, you know, been lying on a mat for 30 years, and they go from lying on a mat with atrophied muscles to running around like a crazy person, jumping up and down, going, yeah, I can walk. This is awesome. You know, they're really excited because Jesus' healings are so complete. They make a person whole. That doesn't seem to be what we see here. So let's take a look at the phrase without form and void, which in the Hebrew is the words tohu vabohu. We see the phrase in Jeremiah 4:23, but let's look at the context. So turn with me to Jeremiah 4, verses 20 through 27. Someone can read that when we get there. Jeremiah 4, 20 through 27. Yeah.
A crash falls followed on crash, and all land is made waste. Suddenly my tents are made waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see to stand up and hear the sound of a trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. And I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all the cities were laid in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolation, yet I will not make a full end.
All right, so who is God speaking to here through Jeremiah the prophet? Who's the audience?
Judah.
Judah, okay. And what is Jeremiah telling them here? Something really bad's going to happen, isn't it? So, in the context, we see the term without form and void in verse 23. What picture is that phrase helping to frame for us here? So it's not a picture of creation, it's a picture of destruction, right? And really of judgment. So as you look at verses 23 through 26, do you see any other language here that would take you back to the creation account?
There was no light.
Heavens had no light. There was no man.
Birds had fled.
The fruitful land was in the
desert.
Yeah. There was a presence of the Lord.
The presence of the Lord is there.
Yes, because the... Would it be like a saying, because it says the Gospels were that without form or void, would that be saying that the mountains, since the mountain moves to and fro, would that also mean that it was without?
Yeah, there's nothing stable. So, you see, Jeremiah, this is kind of an interesting thing. Jeremiah is known as a prophet of the Pentateuch because he makes many references to the first five books of the Bible. He probably makes as many references as any other prophet to those books. Here not only does Jeremiah make intentional references to the creation account, but there is a sense in which it's almost an uncreation of what will happen to the land. And when we look at this, Jeremiah clearly sees tohu va-bohu, without form and void, as being connected to God's destructive judgment and to the creation account. Because he uses creation language, but he doesn't see it as being positive. He's seeing it as a negative thing. So if Jeremiah's understanding and use of this word has any bearing at all, then either there is something that caused God to bring judgment on the earth, or God is indeed the author of chaos. Let's take a look at another passage, Isaiah 45:18.
For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty, for he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
So what did the Lord create here? And what did he form? And what did God not do?
He did not create it to be empty.
Okay. The Hebrew word empty, the word empty here is the Hebrew word tohu. The first word in the phrase tohu va-bohu. What is Isaiah telling us about the word in relation to creation?
About the word empty?
Yeah.
He
did not create it to empty. And yet, when we come to Genesis 1:2, it's empty. Do you see what I'm trying to say here? These two, and here's a problem that you run into. This phrase, tohu va-bohu, is only used three times in Scripture. And so, commentators who want to say that Genesis 1:2 is not chaotic, it's just, you know, a formless mass, there's nothing negative going on here. They know about these other two passages, and they say it's not legitimate to only use two passages to say that it must be this with the third one. And I would agree with that generally. But in this specific case, in both of these passages, both Jeremiah and Isaiah are looking at this as if they're using this phrase in the context of creation. Each of these guys is looking at this from the perspective of creation. They're saying, this is, God did not create the world empty, is what Isaiah says. He's literally looking at creation, saying it's not how he created the world. And Jeremiah is looking at creation and using that as a picture of judgment. So, see, the problem that we have is that these words were just used in just, oh, you know, tohu va-bohu, but not in connection to looking at creation or looking, using creation as an example, but just using the words, because you can use the words formless and empty, but they actually tie the words formless and empty to creation and use them in a negative sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? That what is going on here is really, really interesting, because these prophets clearly have an understanding of Genesis 1-2 being a negative connotation. Isaiah says he did not create it empty. Jeremiah uses it as a judgment. And so when someone says that it doesn't, you can't use two to justify the one, I would say, yeah, I would normally agree with you, except in this case, both the other examples are pointing back to creation specifically. And so when two other prophets are looking at creation and looking at it and interpreting it as if it's a negative thing, we need to be cautious in saying it's not. Does that make sense? Because it's not just that they're using the words. So, but that's not the only thing that I found interesting. The word, so this is the only place that has any reference to tohu vabohu among the prophets, those two places. But there is a word, the word tohu is used throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament on its own. The idea of empty or void. I looked up every single use of the term tohu in the Hebrew text. There are 19 references to the word. Every single instance, except for one, it is negative in its connotation. This is the way that it's translated in English. It's translated as waste, empty or emptiness, confusion, nothing, in vain, or trackless waste. In every translation, it has a negative connotation of judgment from God or evil dealing against someone else. The one neutral use is in Job 26:7, and this is how it's translated. There it's translated as the word void, and it says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. In this case, it's merely descriptive of an empty space, so it's not necessarily negative. But if we evaluate the use of the term tohu in Genesis 1-2 in the light of its usage throughout Scripture, it's really hard to come to a conclusion that more than likely it has a negative connotation. It's hard not to come to that conclusion, because the predominant use of this word is negative. So, but that's not the only thing to consider about this verse. This verse begins with what's called a disjunctive clause. In the Hebrew, the way that a disjunctive clause works is this. It starts out with a conjunction. And this is how the Hebrew is actually laid out. It starts out with a conjunction, and the conjunction is followed by a subject, which is followed by a verb. And what this does is it shows it as separate from the preceding thought or verse. And even though it's in the context, it's on the same subject, but it's separate from. Some would like to see verse 2 as connected to verse 1, so that verse 1 would be God creating, and then verse 2 would be something like, and the earth became without form and void. And their goal was to show that there is a creation followed by a judgment followed by a recreation. For that to be the case, the author would have used what's called the Vav construction, followed by a prefixed verbal form, and then the subject. The main point here is that the linguistic construction does not allow for a gap. And I'm just trying to point that out, because that becomes really important to reiterate here. Verse 2 is related to the subject at hand, but what it is describing is the state that the earth is in at the time God begins to create. I want you to see this type of background description at work in another passage. Let's look at Jonah 3:3. I think this will help clarify exactly how this is being laid out and what's working here. And you're going to see here this disjunctive phrase. So it's conjunction followed by a verse, a noun followed by a verb.
So Jonah arrives in the Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in this route.
Okay. Do any of you guys see the descriptive break that gives us background information for what's coming? In Jonah 3:3?
Yeah.
Yeah, and so how's that break? What's it say there?
Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth.
So it's on the same subject, but it's not connected directly to what he's saying. It's descriptive of the state. And then as you read on, then it talks about Jonah taking a day's journey, walking into the city. So he's walked a third of the way through the city. We know that because there's a description. It gives us a context for understanding what is going on. That's what we see here in Genesis 1-2. So we have this disjunctive phrase that starts out, and you could say the earth, to say the earth was without form and void, you could say now the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep. You could say when the earth was without form and void. You know, but the idea is that it's a description. It's telling us what the earth is like when God begins to do his creative act. We have two other things in Genesis 1-2 that really open up this verse when compared with other passages. And these two things are darkness and the Spirit of God. So what we're going to do is to shed some light on the state of which we find the earth at the beginning of creation. We're going to take a look at another creation passage. Do you guys know there's another creation passage? No. So we're going to look at Job 38, verses 1 through 11. This is really interesting passage. One of the reasons it's really interesting is every single commentary I've looked at on Job 38 says that this is a creation account. This is a God-inspired creation account. So, Job 38, 1 through 11.
The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed?"
All right. So, even though this is a creation passage, what part of creation is it describing? That's what we're going to try to find out here. What does God imply to Job about man in this section?
That
he didn't exist. Man wasn't here. So what is God's first question to Job?
Where were you when I made foundations of the earth?
Okay, so in his first question to Job, what is God declaring that he is describing here?
He's laying a foundation.
He's laying a foundation. In verse 5 and 6, what does God tell us about the foundation that he laid? What does he tell us about that foundation?
He determines its measurements.
Okay. It has measurements.
He laid its cornerstone.
It had a cornerstone.
Bases.
It had bases. So, we're going to come back here to Job. So I want you to kind of keep a finger there, a bookmark or something, because we're going to be coming back to this. But we need to take a little side road to look at a foundation. Let's look at Revelation 21. Verses 10 through 11, and then verses 19 through 20. And what we're going to see here is we're going to see God's idea of a foundation. It's the only place I know of where we could go and look at a foundation that God made that's described for us, so we can see what he calls a foundation. Revelation 21, 10 through 11, and 19 through 20.
"And he carried me away in his spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal."
19 through 20.
The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald. Fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the eleventh jacinth.
So, what's this description communicate to you about the foundation? You hear that description. What do you think of that foundation?
It's a very pretty foundation.
It's beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful foundation. We don't often think of foundations as beautiful.
Yeah, concrete.
Yeah. This foundation, though, this is beautiful. This is the way God makes a foundation, okay? This is what we see, the only other place we have as a reference for foundation. So let's go back to verse 7 in Job 38, verses 1 through 11. Let's look at who is present at the creation of the foundation. Who does verse 7 tell us is present?
Sons of God.
The morning stars, the sons of God. What is their response to its creation?
For joy.
So what are these morning stars?
Angels.
They're angels. The angels. And they shout for joy. What's this tell you about what God had made? It was very beautiful. The angels looked at what God has made and they shouted for joy. And it was just a foundation. But it was so beautiful. Mm-hmm. It was so astounding. The angels shouted for joy at what they saw. Okay. This is really... I believe there are some things that happen here between verse 7 and 8. So what I want to do is I want to look at some passages that help us piece together what's going on, right? So you're going to need to keep your finger here again. What we have so far, keep this in mind, what we have so far is a beautiful creation state that caused the angels to celebrate. There's no plants, there's no animals, there's no men. It's a foundation, and it's astoundingly beautiful. And the angels shout for joy. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 17. What's important about this passage is this is the story, this is a story about the fall of Satan. And what this story is, the way that Ezekiel tells the story is it follows a judgment that he's pronounced against a king. He's pronounced a judgment against the king of Tyre. And what we see here is the fall of Satan is used as an example of the greatness of the king and the greatness of his fall. What we're going to see here is instructive and important for what we're studying, though. So I think you'll see it's amazing how all this stuff kind of ties together. Get little bits and pieces. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17.
Son of man, raise the lamentation of the king of Tyre, and say, thus says the Lord God, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sidus, topaz, down, diamond. Beryl, pearl, monax, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafting it in gold for your settings and your or engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And you were anointed guardian cherubim. I placed you, who you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. Destroyed I destroyed you, little guardian cherry. From the midst of a stillness of fire, your heart was corrupt because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and exposed you before the kings to feast their eyes upon you. 17
through 17.
17.
Okay. All right. So, don't read any of the normal things into this that you might carry into it, but read it for what it is. Think about it. It doesn't say anything about trees or plants here at all. It talks only about gemstones. And so, what does the description of this creation in verse 13 bring to mind? What's that?
Rocks.
Rocks. Stones. Gems. That's all you see is gemstones. That's all that's given to us in this description is gemstones. Where else do we read about beautiful gemstones and gem-like beings?
In Revelation.
In Revelation. In the foundation of the New Jerusalem, right? The sons of God shouted, the stars shouted for joy at what God had created. Then we get here, and it talks about him being in Eden, being in the mountain of God. So what kind of an angel was he? What's it tell us he was?
He was a guardian.
Yeah, he was a guardian. He was a cherubim. Yeah. So the cherubim are what are depicted on the Ark of the Covenant. They're the angels that surround the throne of God. And it says that he was the chief or signet cherubim. So what kind of responsibility does he appear to have?
Big responsibility.
He's one of the leaders, right? One of the main angels, one of the top dogs. So, if all of this happened prior to creation, then he would have seen man on the earth is really replacing him, if he was one of the chief angels. And you're going to see that as we move forward into this stuff. Where was he located?
Among the stones of fire. Very often among the stones of fire.
He was on the holy mountain.
He was on the holy mountain of God. And he walked among the stones of fire. So when you think of stones of fire, what comes to mind?
Coals.
What's that?
Coals.
When you go to a jeweler and they shine a light on a diamond, they'll say sometimes that a diamond has fire in its heart, right? Or they'll talk about jewels as being fiery, right? Because the way that light comes out of it just is radiant, almost like it's on fire. So, if God's throne is surrounded with things that reflect his glory and magnify his glory, then you could really say that those were gemstones of fire, right? I mean, so if he walked up and down among the stones of fire, he was next to the throne of God. He was at this place where God's glory radiated all around. Where it was radiant. All right, so he was said to be blameless in all of his ways until what happened?
When righteousness was found in him.
Okay. And when he sinned, what happened?
He was cast away.
And how was he destroyed?
He was destroyed.
He was destroyed in the midst of the stones of fire, it says. So what was his sin?
He was proud because of his beauty.
Take a quick look at another passage about what caused Satan's fall. 1 Timothy 3:6.
must not be a recent convert. Oh, First Timothy?
Yeah.
He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil.
All right. So what is this? What is cited here as the reason for the condemnation of the devil?
Pride, conceit.
Yeah. So let's look at a passage where we see this pride on display. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14. And this passage is like Ezekiel in that Isaiah is addressing the king of Babylon. And once again, he's using a picture of Satan and his prideful folly to illustrate the pride of the king. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14.
How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I'll set my throne on high. I'll sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High.
So what is Satan called here?
The day star and the dawn.
Yeah, the day star. What was he attempting to set himself above?
The heights of the clouds.
Mm.
God.
He was attempting to set himself above the stars of God, right? What would the stars of God have been?
Other angels.
So you see, what's this picture here? There is nothing else that he's intent on ruling other than other angels. You see the picture? It doesn't say that he wants to rule the earth. It doesn't say he wants to rule people. It doesn't say that he wants to rule angels. What? There must be nothing else there. I mean, I am just brought to that conclusion. It doesn't make sense if Satan wants to be the power and there is no man and there is no earth and there is no animals. Why would those things not be mentioned if they're there? Why would he not want to rule at all? But he wants to rule the stars of God. See, I'm looking at this, I'm going, everything we see about Satan and his fall relates back to this foundation state. It all points to this foundation state. We don't know how long that foundation state existed. We don't know how long Lucifer walked up and down among the stones of fire. We don't know how long this state of glory for God with the angels went on. If there was a foundation state, we know that. We know that foundations in God's eyes and God's creation are beautiful. We know that the angels are called, it says in Psalms 104:4, who maketh his angel spirits his ministers of flaming fire. The angels are described as being fiery. They reflect God's glory. When you look at the description of Lucifer, it says he's got every kind of gemstone. Reflects God's glory. And it's like that stuff is stripped away from him when he's fallen. So.
Can we back up just a second?
Sure.
Because as we were going through all these scriptures, I mean, you know, as. Yeah, you know, I'm saying to myself, this is Satan.
Yeah.
But, I mean, we didn't really come to that conclusion until you explained him. Like, who is this that, you know, has been being described all along?
Right.
This is
Satan. Yeah. This is Lucifer. He's being described as this chief guardian cherub.
Yeah.
And then he fell. And so that's. But in every case, when we see him, when we look at Ezekiel 28, this description is a very gem-like description. When we get to Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, he's wanting to rule over the stars of God. His main aspiration has to do with a very much reduced realm from what we see today. and probably had never been in, even in his mind or had ever existed. And so he was wanting rule over what he saw.
What had already been established.
Right, what had been established. And there had been nothing else that had been established at that point. So we have this foundation, we have this beautiful foundation, we have, and it's interesting because the mountain of God, it says, it is, we'll see this when we get into chapter 2 of Genesis, it talks about God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and then it says a river flowed from Eden to water the garden. Where do rivers come from? They come from high places. It makes sense it would have come from a mountain. It would have started from a mountain and flowed down. And indeed, when you look on a map, it's a whole ridge of mountains from which the Tigris and Euphrates and these other rivers flow from. And perhaps, because that's in the sides of the north, perhaps that's the place where God ruled from. And maybe he had set up a throne where he ruled the angels in the foundation state. I mean, what do angels need? They don't need plants. They don't need animals. They're not dependent on anything for food. They're sustained by God. They're completely, you know, they're a different being. So let's look here. Where was the day star, the son of the dawn, planning to sit? The Mount of the Assembly. So he's going to sit on the Mount of the Assembly. Do you see the connection with Ezekiel? He was in the mountain of God. In Isaiah, he wants to sit on the Mount of the Assembly. It's in the sides of the north. What did he say he would make himself like?
The Most High.
All right. Let's go back to Job 38, 1 through 11. We're going to look at verse 8 now. Let's see what other questions God has for Job. What does God talk about in verse 8?
Who shut through the sealed doors when it first out from the womb?
Okay. And what does God claim before Job that he did to the earth in verse 9?
He made clouds, its garments, and thick darkness, its swallowing things.
Okay. So what picture is brought to mind when you read verse 10? No, in verse 10, what picture is brought to mind when you read verse 10? It's a prison like. It really sounds that way. He locks it behind bars and doors. You know, it's like a prison. What does God say in verse 11?
This far shall you come, no farther, and your found ways.
Okay, what kind of attribute does God give to the waves?
Proud.
Proud. Does that remind you of anything?
Satan.
When Satan fell, he fell because of pride. Pride was found within him. So, keep your finger in Job. Just for a moment, look back here to Genesis 1:2. Now, I want you to look at Genesis 1:2. What similarities do you see between these passages, if any?
Similarity between verse 2 in Genesis and verse 10.
Okay.
Is that?
No, any of the verses in Job. Do you see any similarities between verse 2 and the end of Job there? Job 38.
There's darkness with the face of the deep.
Darkness?
Deep.
Sea.
The deep? The sea? Waters?
It says God was hovering over the face of the waters. So I guess if you look at it in a second sense, it could be like he was God. Keep it there.
Containing it? Yeah? So, let's turn to Psalm 104, verses 4 through 6. And this once again is also commonly referred to as a creation passage by most commentators. Well, it covers a little bit more than creation, but it is, for the most part, a poetic creation passage.
Spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, you who laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains.
All right, so what does God call the angels here?
His ministers a flame of fire.
Yeah, is that... Do you see any kind of connection there with what Ezekiel talked about when he talked about stones of fire? There's this idea that they reflect the glory of God. There's this fire, this flame. What part of the earth is talked about in verse 5?
The foundation.
Foundation of the earth. It's interesting that the connection, I mean, it's like Job talks about the foundation. Psalm 104 talks about the foundation of the earth. What happens to the foundations?
Does it not be moved forever?
And what does he do with the foundations?
Covers them
with water. So you see the pattern? We have angels, foundations, and this is probably a gem-like state for the foundations. Then water covering the foundations. You guys seeing all this? Do you have any questions? Need any clarity here? Any questions? Make sense? You following me?
Yeah.
You tracking with me? All right. So this leaves us with two things to address. Why darkness and why water? Darkness is used by God two other times in Scripture as judgment. He used it for the ninth plague of Egypt when he brought darkness on the land. And he brings darkness at the death of Jesus as he pours out his wrath against our sins. There's two times we see darkness brought as judgment. The Hebrew word for darkness that is used here is the Hebrew word choshek. And it literally means darkness, but this is what it figuratively means. It means misery, destruction, death, ignorance, sorrow, wickedness. So the figurative meaning of that word has very negative connotations with it. When darkness is directly connected with God, as in he was giving the law, the Ten Commandments, and the top of the mountain was covered in darkness, when it talks about God speaking out of that darkness to Moses, it actually uses a different word for darkness. It uses in the Hebrew the word arafel, and it's often used when darkness is directly connected with God, and it doesn't have the same negative connotation. It's just an interesting point. Let's look at how Paul understood the darkness of creation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:6. This is Paul's understanding of the darkness of creation.
God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So when did God say, "Let shine, light shine out of darkness"?
When?
At creation. So what's the light shining out of darkness compared to?
The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Salvation.
And what's the darkness overcoming? What is it that darkness... What is that darkness overcoming?
What is the darkness overcoming?
Well, what is the light overcoming? Sorry.
The darkness?
It's overcoming the darkness, but what is the... What's it representing?
Sin.
Sin, yeah. It's overcoming sin. So the light of Jesus Christ is overcoming sin in our hearts, right? And Paul is comparing the light of Christ to light being called out of darkness. He's making an analogy. He's saying, just like God calling light out of darkness at creation, it's just like Christ shedding light abroad in our hearts. Clearly, I mean, for this analogy to make sense, can the darkness here be a passive, benign thing?
No.
No, it can't. Look at Revelation 22:5.
Revelation 22:5.
Yeah.
And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
So, what is taken away? Night. No more night. Let's look at water. In Job 38 and Psalm 104, God has to restrain the waters. Why do they have to be restrained?
They're proud.
They're proud. So are they moving outside of God's original plan for them? Did God create an unruly sea?
No.
So in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, water is not used in a positive way one single time. Every single time it's referred to, it's negative. Water is often used by God in judgment, and it's symbolic in baptism of dying to sin and rising to new life in Christ. Water is also used for cleansing. Everything that we've studied up until now has been rooted in Scripture. What I want to point out to you now is not something worth dying for. I want to preface that, okay, with what I'm going to say. Coming up. Everything else we've been looking at, there's a scriptural basis for what we're saying. What I want us to ponder is possible reasons for God's actions of using water and darkness in judgment. So let's look at Exodus 34:29. 34:29.
When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he took the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Then, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God.
So what did Moses not know? His face was glowing. What caused his face to glow?
The glory of God.
So based on this, what can we say about God's manifest glory and presence?
That it shines.
Shines?
It
shines so much that other things absorb the radiance.
So it penetrates.
Mm-hmm.
It penetrates matter. Physically penetrates, permeates matter. So, Satan had been in the presence of God. When God cast him to the ground, what would a proud being like Satan have said about any residual glory that he possessed?
That it was his.
That was his. That was his. This is my glory. I am glorious. Right? So what would water and darkness have done to Satan's claim to set himself up as God?
It would have covered the glory.
It would have covered the glory. Water disperses light, right? And the thick darkness from God overcomes light. So it would have dispersed any claim that he would have made. And it would have been a direct judgment against his pride and any claim to residual glory that was really God's. There's no place in Scripture that tells us that's why God did what he did. But we know God's glory has a residual impact on physical matter. His manifest presence causes things that have been in that presence for a amount of time to glow. We know that Satan fell because of pride. We know that God covered the world, the foundation of the world, in water and darkness. I'm just filling in the blanks. I don't know exactly what went on, but it could be that that was the very thing that happened. All we know is that something brought about the state where everything was in chaos.
So basically God's presence hovering over the waters was constraining.
Yeah.
So there was no real chaos as far as the waters were concerned. It was a constrained thing because of his presence.
Right.
And there was a judgment on Satan's fall. So
keeping
his fall to the earth is pre-creation.
Right. So his fall is pre-creation. God wraps the world in water and darkness, and he contains Satan within it and those that fell with him, so that they are bound to dwell in darkness because they could not claim God's glory.
So hell's under the sea?
We don't know.
Yeah, I would agree. I didn't swim.
Those of us who are afraid of water.
So, anyway, I just, you know, I come to this and I go, it's really kind of an astounding thing. Is this all making sense,
mm-hmm.
what we see here? Because I'm trying to be true to Scripture. I want to be true to Scripture in every way. And what we get to at the end of Genesis 1:31, it says, God looked at all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, if Satan fell before Genesis, the narrative happens. And he fell in the foundation state. And what we see at the beginning of verse 2 is the status of the earth at the time God began to create. Then everything God looks at in 1:31 is all that he had done in those 7 days. And behold, it was very good. It gives us a place for Satan's fall to happen that makes sense out of the fact that he wanted to rule over the stars and not just the whole creation. He wanted to rule over the stars. If Satan was a prideful being, he would have wanted to rule over all of creation. But he doesn't mention that. That's not what he wanted. He wanted to rule over the stars. So that must have been the only thing that was there. It said he took a third of the angels with him. It talks about this gem-like state in Ezekiel when he talks about Satan walking up and down among the stones of fire in the mountain of God. All of these things point to a foundation state. Job talks about the foundation being laid. Psalms talks about the foundation being laid.
It's foundation and the foundations are covered fully.
Right. And so we see there's a consistency in the description that points to a foundation. It doesn't point to animals. It doesn't point to plants. It doesn't point to man and dinosaurs existing prior to creation. It can't be in this state. But this state points to a place where God ruled on the earth in a mountain over the assembly of the angels for some period of time. We don't know how long that was.
So, I thought you had told me before that if they dig down deep enough that there's water that covers...
That's the one thing that's consistent. When they dig really, really deep holes, they discover a like there's a hole in France where they dug, it was 7 miles. And there's one in Russia where they dug, like, I think 11. I think that's the deepest hole that's been dug. And in both cases, they broke through into a vast underground water cavern, water-filled cavern.
But on tectonic plates anyway, floating? Well, that's like a well-known fact, right?
They believe that they're on... There is a theory that there's what they call a hydroplate theory, and the salinity of the water in those deep areas where they've broken through to is twice the salinity of the ocean. So it's there appears to be this very, very deep plate of water. So, yeah, who knows? I'm not here to postulate scientific theories. I'm here to point out what God did. What I want you to see here more than anything else is there's an intentionality in God's actions. He brought about these things. Now, let's look at one more passage, Revelation 21:1.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more.
The sea was no more. There is no more sea. So, what we've looked at here is why the earth is in the state, when we start this narrative in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, why is the earth in this state? I believe the testimony of Scripture points to a judgment brought by God against the foundation state of the earth. In this place, there's no material life at this point. There's angels who exist on this foundation state. There's simply God and angels, one of which became filled with pride and rebelled against God. And according to Revelation 12, 3-4, a third of the angels fell with them. And God brought a judgment against them. And this judgment was manifest in wrapping the foundation in water and darkness, and the Spirit of God brooding over the waters and restraining them is the state that we find in Genesis 1, verse 2. This explains why it is not perfect and complete at its inception. The foundation was perfectly incomplete, but there was judgment brought on it. That's why it's not perfect and complete. What's exciting about this is that the story of creation starts in darkness, and there's no more night at the end. It starts covered in water, and then at the very end, there's no more sea. We literally see, and I love this, we literally see the glory of God as he creates the platform on which the kingdom of Jesus, or the kingdom of light, overcomes the kingdom of darkness for all of eternity. And Genesis 1:2 shows us the beginning of this saga of the glory of God. And that saga continues. And we're part of it. And there's this just incredibly magnificent kingdom that is coming. And the cornerstone's been set. The foundation has been laid. And it's being laid even now in our hearts and in the hearts of other believers. And all things are going to be made new. And it's just a magnificent, incredible story of an intentional God intentionally moving to bring glory to Christ. For us to be a part of that is astounding. And it's going on right now. We're part of this. This is all happening. And we're getting to look back and see where did it start and what's it all about. And it's about the glory of God. And it's about overcoming the kingdom of darkness. And we see him doing that here at creation, starting with day one. And it's just an awesome, awesome thing. So, I just hope that God is glorified as we rejoice in the work that he has done and the work that he will do. It's an incredible, incredible story, and I hope that you find it fresh and exciting and tangible like I do. It's just an awesome, awesome thing. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we are so incredibly grateful for the power and the glory of your name, the power that calls a foundation into being with the word of your power, and it's just magnificent. It's so astoundingly magnificent that the angels spontaneously shout for joy. They're excited. They are rejoicing over the work of your hands. And then you see that one of those angels falls, and you bring about a judgment. And then you begin to work the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ throughout the history of this world. And it's magnificent. And so, Lord, we are thankful, grateful that you have made us a part of your kingdom. We rejoice in the power of your name and the wonder of it all. Lord, may we be so astounded, so changed by meeting you in the text and by being drawn into it that we would just be changed forever by you. And help that transformation be instrumental in helping us to be faithful to your calling. And you said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.